that you shouldn't have any non-Christian friends, because I think the church is in danger today of perhaps being too isolated from the world in many ways in terms of our friendships. But the body of Christ, there's nothing like it. And the older I get, the more I appreciate the body of Christ, and especially the wonderful family that we have here at Wayside as we begin another year. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And while you're turning, I want to make a few comments about what I would encourage you to be doing, especially the men. Do fill out those surveys that you receive. If you'd like to do them while I'm preaching and you find that that's a good time for you to do that, that's okay with me, because you see up here, I won't know the difference. I'll think you're just taking prolific notes on everything that I'm saying, and so that can be a source of encouragement to me. But if you find you're not interested in what I have to say, feel free. Isn't that wonderful that you've got that freedom here? That's what free church means. No, not really. That's not what you tell them in class, is it, Jeff and Everett? I hope not. But anyway, we do want you to fill those out and turn those in at the end of the service. Some of you may carry them off and forget to turn them in. Do that. At some point, send them back to the church this week so that we can get a fair reading as to what your needs are and how you feel like the church can better serve you. I mean, obviously, we're here to serve one another, and we have to know what your needs are. We are a scattered family that comes from as far away as 50 or 60 miles to come here on the weekend, and it's important for us to know where you are and what you need as men. And I think it's extremely exciting at the end of this age to see what God is doing with the men here in America, not only here, but all around the world. And we see the evidence of this in Promise Keepers and other ministries that God has raised up. And so we have some guys here that want to serve you. And men, I would say, take advantage of this and fill that out. Secondly, I would like to encourage you to participate in the Life Action Crusade. I trust it's going to be a revival. I always hesitate to say it is a scheduled revival, because that's being a little bit presumptuous on God. But what we are trusting is that this will become a revival. And that's what we're praying for. And so I think it's extremely important that you put aside everything that you'd planned on doing the next several weeks and just come and be involved and get a little bit of taste of what I think God is going to do. And some of the pastors that I've talked to where the Life Action Ministries has ministered in the past, they have said that people really don't want to leave when it's over during the evenings. They don't want to go home. And you may find that hard to believe, that you're going to be here for 2 or 2.5 hours or whatever it may be and not want to go home. But whenever we're in the presence of God, I think that there is that desire just to linger there and stay there, because we know that ultimately that's where our needs are going to be met in Him. And so don't be afraid to be part of that. Ted asked me to announce that next Sunday morning it's 9 o'clock. You have the schedule there. And I know it's somewhat overwhelming. I mean, I look at that, and all of us have looked at that and say, how in the world are we going to do this? And Wayside's never done anything like this before. And yet I somehow believe the timing is so good. Now that brings me to my third point, and that is that I would like to challenge you as a congregation, and I've already accepted the challenge, and that is to fast at some point during this week. Now you may medically not be able to fast for a long period of time, but I would encourage you to fast 1 or 2 days. Or maybe it's a meal or 2 meals every day. I think coming on the heels of Christmas, you're probably ready for it, aren't you? And I just see God's timing in all of this. It's a great time to fast, but it's also a great time to pray. Don't just fast for the sake of losing weight. That's one of the side benefits of it. But what we would really like to encourage you to do is fast, and then take that time that you would normally be eating and use that time to pray. Now, if you would like to know what day the elders are fasting, you might call Ted Skeens and say, Ted, what day are you fasting? Or Jeff Clark, call him and say, Jeff, I'd like to fast with you. What day are you fasting? Or Roger or Norton or some of the other guys that are here this morning. And I say that sort of with tongue in cheek. I know they don't want to get all these phone calls. But if you would like to find out what day some of your elders and pastors are fasting, and some of the pastors that are here this morning, Mike and David and others, then I would encourage you to call us. And we would love to, even if we can't get together to pray at that time, we would at least love to know that you're praying, and you would probably be encouraged to know that we're praying at that same time. So this is a strategic time, I believe, in the history of our church. And I think not only in the history of our church, but I think in the history of this city and this country. When we have people that are really sold out to Christ and have a passion for Him more than anything else, God is going to do something in our society. And it's time that we see God do something. And in order for that to happen, there's got to be sacrifices on our part. So please accept that challenge And I would just encourage you to, even during the course of my preaching this morning, that as God touches your heart in some of these areas, and particularly regarding fasting, that before you leave today, or at least before the day is over, you'll say, at some point this week, I'm going to take a day or 2 days, or maybe for some of you the entire week, that you want to fast and pray in preparation for this. Then certainly we would encourage you to do that as part of our church family. Now with that in mind, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 13. And temporarily we're going to conclude our study in the book of Romans with these four verses, Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through verse 14. Let's stand together as we read them and have prayer together. Paul is saying, do this, and I think that's everything that he's commanded us to do in chapters 12 and 13. And you can go back and read those at some point during the course of the day or the week to find out what he is talking about. But in verse 11, do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly or decently as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But here's the positive side of it. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Father, we thank you for this new year that you've given to us. And we look back over the old year, and it's been good and it's been bad. And yet we somehow believe that even the bad will ultimately work together for good to those who love you. And so we rest in the fact once again as we enter a new year that you are sovereign, that you are at work, that you are the King of old working salvation in the midst of the earth, that nothing has changed your plans, that nothing can ever thwart your plans. And the Father, time is marching on, and you are the Father of time, and you're the God of eternity and the God of this present age. And Father, everything is under your control, and so we rest in that. And we thank you that we know not only are the events of this present world, the worldwide events that we hear so much about, and all of the what we call tragedies over the past year, and difficult times in the lives of so many people, even our own people here. Father, all of those things are under your hand, and you are sovereign, and we worship you again this morning and acknowledge that our lives belong to you and our times are in your hand. And Father, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom and walk wisely in this present day. Father, as I look out and I see this sea of faces this morning, I realize the tremendous hunger that is here. And Father, along with that, the potential that are in the lives of each and every one of us to reach out to a city that is hurting and to people all around us that have such incredible needs. And as we have been reminded this morning, you are the God who is able to do the impossible things, that nothing is too difficult for you. And so as we enter into this year, we pray with the Apostle Paul that we might see the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, that we might see your life and that we might see your power and experience your presence in a new way in this coming year. That, Father, you would anoint each and every one of us in this place with a sense of passion and a sense of urgency about our lives as we believe that we are entering into the final days that bring us to the end of this age and the end of time and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will speak to us this morning from out of this passage of Scripture. And Father, as we say goodbye to an old year, as we enter into a new year, and as we anticipate what you are going to do in the next several weeks, we just say to you belong all of the glory and honor and praise, both now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read the book of Romans quite frequently in my own quiet time, and I love it. When I get here, I cannot help but think of my mother's voice. And I've shared this before, how she used to come to the stairwell of our stairs, and there were the four of us children that slept on the second floor. And early in the morning, when it was time to get up, she would come, and with that rather piercing soprano voice of hers, she would sing, "It's time to get up." I won't sing it for you this morning, but "It's time to get up. It's time to get up. It's time to get up this morning." And I never liked to hear my mother sing. I'd love to hear her sing that again, but I never liked it at that hour in the morning. I've watched our grandkids get up this morning. They don't like getting up before the proper time. It's a difficult thing to wake up. And yet it's important that we wake up. And I believe that Paul is talking here about spiritually waking up, that it is now high time to awake from out of our spiritual slumber. Look at verse 11. Do this knowing the time, that now it is time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Now, some of you have not been with us the last several weeks, but I want to sort of recap some of the things that we've talked about in the book of Romans. For example, when we looked at chapters 1 through 3, we saw that righteousness is required on the part of all of us, and that's why Jesus Christ came, because we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. For all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. There is no one that's righteous, no, not even a single one, is what Paul is telling us, quoting from the Old Testament. So righteousness is required, and we don't have it, and God had to provide it, and that's what he did in the person of Jesus Christ. Now when you get to chapter 3, verse 21, it's righteousness now is revealed, and it's apart from the law, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it's that righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that man can become righteous before God, is through the righteousness that God has provided, the righteous clothing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when we get to the end of chapter 13, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Live him out in practical righteousness is really what Paul is saying. Then when we get to chapter 5, it's righteousness now received. What are the benefits of righteousness? There are a lot of benefits to living a life that is righteous. We can't do that in and of ourselves. Only Christ in us can help us to live a righteous life, because we cannot produce that. No energy in the flesh can produce it. But once we begin to receive that righteousness, and there are many benefits that come from that, and that was Romans chapter 5. And if you're interested in any of those tapes on those particular themes, you can certainly get them. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 6, and we looked at that last week, how do we realize this righteousness? Righteousness realized. How does that come about? Righteousness has been provided for us. That is our state now before God. He sees us as righteous. But how can we begin to live righteous lives? And that's the theme of Romans chapter 6 through 8, righteousness now realized in the life of the believer, and that comes through three things. Number one, knowing who we are in Christ and our identity with him. And then secondly, reckoning upon this, accounting it to be so, seeing ourselves as God sees us and appropriating his life on a daily basis. And then you get to verse 14 where he says, and present or yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's how we begin to realize this righteousness. Then when you get to chapter 9 through 11, it's righteousness rejected on the part of the nation of Israel. And the theme there is that God has not forgotten about the nation of Israel. God has not rejected the nation of Israel, but rather Israel rejected God, and they pursued a righteousness which is of themselves, but they did not accept the righteousness that is provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But even though they rejected Christ and rejected his righteousness, God has not rejected them. He is simply using this present hour to call out a people for his name. And then God will resume his work with the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, I tell you that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then once the full number of Gentiles has come in, and I believe, as I'm going to say and share with you, I think proofs that we are living at the end of this age, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then Paul says, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion. Jesus Christ will return in power and great glory at the end of this age, and he will resume his work with the nation of Israel in what is called the millennial reign, or the golden age, or golden kingdom age of our Messiah. Now that's Romans chapter 9 through 11. Then we get chapter 12, and through the end of the book, it's righteousness reproduced. How can I reproduce this righteousness? We see something attractive about righteousness, but how can I reproduce it, and what does it look like? What does it look like when we wear Christ out in the public marketplace? How is it going to feel? How are people going to perceive us? And I think that's what Paul is dealing with here in these verses that are before us. Now notice that everything that Paul commands us to do in these verses is based upon two thoughts. Number one, the mercies of God, the goodness of God. In Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, it's everything that God has done for us. Then when we get to chapter 12, this is what we must do for God. The first thing that we must do is present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Paul says this is the reasonable thing for you to do. The reasonable service, to offer your body back to God as a living sacrifice. That's the first motivation, the mercy of God. The second motivation is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what Paul has in mind, beginning in verse 11, is that he's dealing now with the second coming of Christ. Up to this point, in the book of Romans, Paul has said nothing about the second coming of Christ. Now, that may strike you as rather strange. There have been allusions to it. And he talks about how we have been called and then we've been justified and sanctified and ultimately we're going to be glorified. But up to this point, Paul says nothing about the second coming of Christ other than that verse that I just mentioned a few moments ago in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, that blindness in part has happened to the nation of Israel. And then, once the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then the deliverer shall come out of Zion. That certainly is a direct reference to the second coming of Christ. But I believe that Paul here is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that we must always live with this sense of urgency about us, and we're certainly reminded of that at the beginning of every new year, that we must be living with a sense of urgency about us, that this may well be the year when Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory for His church. Now, I have a little inscription that sits on my desk in my study. And this little inscription, those of you in the back perhaps cannot read it, but it says, perhaps today. Perhaps today. This may be the day. And it's a great reminder to me that this may be the day, and certainly this may well be the year when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There's an inscription in the dome of our Capitol building. Some of you may not be aware of it. I wasn't until recently in Washington. And it says, and here's what I quote, "One far-off divine event towards which the whole creation moves." Isn't that wonderful that that's in our Capitol building in Washington? "One far-off divine event towards which the whole creation moves." And there were some tourists one day that were going through in a guided tour, and they asked the tour guide, said, "What in the world does that mean?" And the tour guide says, "I'm not sure, but I think that it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ." And when the dome on our Capitol building was erected, some God-fearing official ordered that the inscription be etched in the dome of our seat of government, believing that truth was vital to the concern of our nation, and that ultimately this far-off divine event, the second coming of Jesus Christ, would be the end of government by man, and it would be the beginning of government by God Himself. Perhaps today, this could be perhaps the year. And we are to be vigilant. We are to be vigilant in regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It must be the uppermost thing in our minds. There was a recent issue of U.S. News magazine, and some of you may get that, and the cover was simply prophecy, and much of it is in regard to the new millennium that's in front of us, and all of the ancient prophecies, biblical and otherwise, that have been given, and are we living at the end of this age? And they had all of this conglomerate of thinkers that had come together to express what they thought about the end of this age. And I was rather astounded by the fact that 66%, according to U.S. News poll, 66% of all Americans believe that this present age is going to end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. 66%. And one-third of those 66% never attend a church. And yet they believe that this present age is going to end in the appearance of Christ the second time at what we know biblically to be the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we knew the time of His coming, it would certainly help us in preparing, wouldn't it? If you knew that Jesus Christ was going to come this year, how would your plans be different? Would that house that you're building be put on hold? Would that new car that you're thinking about purchasing be put aside in order that you might give more money towards the advancement of the kingdom of Christ? How would your life be changed? What would you do in regard to your own spiritual life and development? How would you see your priorities spiritually in this new year if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to come by the end of this year? How would you face the reality of cancer in your life if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming at the end of this year? How different would it be in your life if when a loved one or friend is stricken with a terminal illness, if you knew that at the end of this year you were going to be reunited? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if this were the year? And perhaps it will be. We knew that our children and grandchildren were coming home from Italy, and we knew the day they were of their arrival, and we had planned for that. We made preparation for that. Are we preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ? I think it would be so fitting at this point in the book for Paul to bring up the issue of the second advent of Christ. And I believe he does here in this phrase, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day. What is he talking about? Salvation and day. I want to develop those thoughts for a moment. What does he mean by now is our salvation nearer than when we believe? I believe that he's talking about our ultimate salvation, our ultimate presence, our ultimate appearance in the presence of Jesus Christ that is coming. He shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John tells us. Salvation, as you know, and we frequently mention that from this pulpit, as well as you've heard it in your own time and studies and from other pastors and commentators on Scripture, that salvation is ultimately in three tenses. First of all, we were saved from the penalty of sin, and that happened the moment that we were justified in Romans chapter 1 through 5. We were justified, we were saved from the penalty of sin. During this present age, we are being saved from the very power of sin. That's sanctification, Romans chapter 6, right on through where we are in our studies. But then there's the third and ultimate meaning of salvation, and that is being saved from the very presence of sin. That there is coming a time at the end of this life when we are ushered into eternity at the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Won't that be wonderful? There will be no longer any need for news programs that are giving us all of the evil things that are happening in society, because there won't be any more evil. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be filled with righteousness. That's the most exciting thing in my mind, next to seeing Jesus Christ, is knowing that no longer will we be struggling even with the very presence of sin in our lives. It will be banished once and forever. Now, I think that's what Paul's talking about in this term, salvation. Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This time of being glorified in the presence of Christ, it's nearer than when we first believed. Now put yourself back in Paul's shoes, writing it somewhere in the mid-50s, perhaps as late as 60 AD. He's writing the book of Romans. And he's saying, now listen, there's a sense of urgency about what I'm writing to you, and it's time to wake up, because now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And we look at that and we say, if there was a sense of urgency in Paul's voice at that hour, how much nearer is our salvation in 1998 than when we first believed, or when Paul first became a believer in Acts chapter 9? There ought to be a sense of urgency about God's people today like we have never had before in our lives. Because the day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is near. Now, there are many signs that point to the fact that we're living at the end of this age, and I'm not making any predictions that Jesus is going to come by the year 2000. I'm not going to do that, so don't go out here and quote me and say, Steve believes that, Pastor Troxell believes that Christ is going to come by the end of this millennium. But he might, and we certainly ought to be living as though he were. But I think there are two great signs today that tell us, and I want you young people to listen to this morning as well, there are two great signs that are there that I think clearly tell us that we're living at the very end of time. First is the nation of Israel. You always have to look at Israel. And you look back, 1898 was the beginning of Zionism. Theodore Herzl began it. There was a need to return. There was sort of a sense of being drawn back to the land of Israel that they couldn't even identify, and the Jewish people have gone back to the land, as you know, in prolific numbers in recent years. But Zionism had its official beginning in 1898, exactly 100 years ago, when all at once God, I believe, began to pull the Jewish people back to their homeland. There was this longing and this desire to have their identity attached to a land. And you look at the nation of Israel today, it certainly is prophetically what God said it would be at the very end of this age. There are passages, for example, in Zechariah chapter 12 and in Zechariah chapter 14 that tells us that Israel is going to be a cup of trembling to all of the surrounding nations. They won't know what to do with her. And that's why we hear so much about the nation of Israel today. We have trips that are scheduled to take people to the land of Israel, and we have another one, the end of the month of May. And if you want to sign up, I think there may be a possibility of a couple of vacancies there yet, I'm not sure. But anyway, the reason we like to go back is because we're seeing such incredible changes from one year to the next. And it's exciting to be there. And you don't need to fear going to Israel, because we hear so much about maybe one person being killed in Israel because it's such a strategic place in the mind of God. But we don't hear that here in our own country. You can have 3 or 4 or 5 people killed in San Antonio and hardly hear about it, but one person in Israel, it makes national headlines. It shows us the importance of this nation. I don't know how many of you were aware of the fact that last month there was a group of Islamic countries that met in Tehran, Iran, and they represented 55 member organizations of all of the Islamic countries of that part of the world. And they found that they disagreed on many issues, but they did agree unanimously on one issue. And that issue was the nation of Israel. And here was what one foreign minister of one of those Islamic countries said: all Islamic countries believe that Israel is the greatest threat to Islamic countries and the greatest danger to the regions, to the whole region. And the Bible says that God is going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all of the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now that's the first reason, I believe, that we're living at the end of this age. But there's a second reason. And I think it's all of the modern technology, all of the proliferation in every area of life as we see it. Nuclear weaponry, biological weaponry, warfare, chemical warfare, the potential for mass destruction of human life, the wiping out of whole cities would certainly lead us to believe that the curtains of human history as we now know it are about to come down upon us. And it doesn't really take a rocket scientist to figure this out. Somebody sent me an article here a while back about Israel now has the death ray technology. I don't know how many of you are aware of the fact that death ray technology. Some of you in the military may be. But Israel now has that potential. And what it means is that it's a laser which can permanently blind thousands of combat troops in an instant. It just wipes out their eyes. The article said that it literally incinerates the human eye and can panic hostile troops and rout them without ever firing a shot. Now, I don't know whether this fits into prophecy or not, but I found it very interesting in my Bible, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12, where it says, their flesh shall dissolve, decay while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongues shall dissolve in their minds. It shall come to pass in one day. That day, a great panic from the Lord will be among them. God may use that. He may not. But I think when we see the development of all of the technology and the potential for evil and the potential for destruction, certainly it tells us that more than even in Paul's day, we ought to realize that we are living at the very end of human history, that Jesus Christ is coming again. A tourist driving through West Texas stopped at a gas station and observed a piece of rope dangling from a sign labeled Weather Forecaster. John, I see you're here this morning. You might appreciate this story. Maybe you've heard it. But anyway, he saw this piece of rope dangling from a sign labeled Weather Forecaster, and he said, how can you possibly tell the weather with a piece of rope? The tourist wanted to know. It's simple, sonny, was the drawl answer. When the rope swings back and forth, it's windy. When it gets wet, it's raining. When it's frozen stiff, it's snowing. And when it's gone, tornado. Jesus told us his return was imminent. And we need to be living each and every day and each and every year as though this may be the time. It's time now to awake out of our sleepiness. Now, what did Paul mean by this? It's time to awake, high time to awake out of sleep. It's obvious that Paul is talking here to believers, not to unbelievers, because the whole book is not written to unbelievers, it is written to believers. And he uses the word sleep here, and he's not talking to those who have died in Christ. They're also described as being asleep. That's a beautiful euphemism for death that I often bring out at funerals and memorial services. But it means more than that. He's writing here to believers, and he's saying it's time to awaken out of our sleepiness. He's not writing to unbelievers because they are dead, and you never tell a dead man to wake up. So he's writing to people who are in Christ, but they are asleep. And I believe that perhaps would qualify many of us here this morning. We are in Christ, but we may be asleep, asleep to the demands and the needs of the age. How do we get lulled to sleep? Well, it can come when we get too comfortable, doesn't it? I mean, you watch. In my own experience, physically, when I go to sleep, it's when I get comfortable. I don't sleep when I'm not comfortable. Some of you say, I never sleep in trains. I never sleep in planes because I can't get comfortable. That's true, but I'll tell you what, when you get comfortable, you go to sleep. Now, spiritually, the same thing happens. When we begin to get comfortable, we have all this affluence, all of this materialism, and when the stock market's doing well, and we're building bigger houses, and we're building bigger barns, and we're purchasing bigger and more fancy cars, and we're doing all of these things, and we've got life so good, I think that perhaps is the greatest judgment on America, is that we have things too good in our day. And we as Christians, we've been lulled to sleep by all of this, and we think it's going to go on forever and the stock market's going to continue to go up forever. I believe God's giving us an opportunity to reach people with the gospel through the resources that He has given to us as Christians as never before. We need to take advantage of the opportunity that's ours today to reap the harvest. It's white. Times may be too good for us here in America, and we are asleep. We won't awaken until there's a wake-up call that comes in the form of a setback or a loss or the discovery of a terminal illness in our lives or perhaps something else. Why do we wait to respond to the command to awaken? We're to wake up. That's the first thing we're to do. Now, like last Sunday, don't get too concerned. The last two points aren't quite that lengthy. But it's not only time to wake up, it's time that we must wash up or clean up. This is what Paul says here in these verses. Look at verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off, and he means this once and for all, the works of darkness, and put on, and again in the Greek it means once and for all, the armor of light. So put off all of the works of darkness once and for all, and leave them off, and put on the armor of light once and for all, and leave it on. That's what he's saying. Now, I have a process that I go through, and most days when I get up, I did it this morning. First thing I do is I get up, I stagger out, I turn the coffee pot on, I disarm our alarm system, I go back in, I brush my teeth, and then I usually will get in the shower and do everything. It's an exciting thing. I mean, it sounds a lot more exciting than what it is. And I know that you go through a process very similar to that every day. You wake up, and then you wash up, don't you? Probably for most of you, that's what you do. Hopefully you did this morning before you came. You not only woke up, but you washed up. Make yourself a little more presentable. And then I went through the process of putting on clothes so that I would be presentable in the context of being out in public. Now, the same thing's true in the life of the believer. Spiritually, we're to wake up and then we are to put on our clothes. We're to wash up and we're to make ourselves presentable to a world because we are representing Jesus Christ. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, what did he mean by the day here? The word day is used in Scripture in many different contexts. It can mean a prolonged period of time, such as the day of the Lord, the tribulation period at the end of this age. It's obviously more than a day. It would include probably 7 years. Some say 3.5, some say the other 3.5, some say 7 years. But certainly, the day of the Lord is a time of God's judgment at the end of this age. There's also the literal 24-hour day that's meant in Scripture, and frequently the word day is used in that context as 24 hours. And other times it refers to an oncoming event, and I believe here it refers to that oncoming event, the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is a day when Christ shall appear, and the writers in the New Testament frequently allude to that day. I was reading in my devotions this morning, Philippians chapter, the whole book of Philippians, in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the what? The day of Christ. And then in verse 10, he says, my prayer for you is that you will be sincere and without offense until when? The day of Christ. And then when you get down to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, I'm always holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither have I labored in vain. I think he's talking here about the day of Christ's appearing, and that's what he means in verse 12. We're to put off the old, we're to put on the new, and we're to do this knowing that the day and the night is far spent and the day of Christ is at hand. Songwriters have tried to capture that day over the years. We have some wonderful songs, and we're going to conclude with one of them this morning. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of my King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Or that great song by Fanny Crosby, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. What a wonderful day that's going to be. to see Christ in all of His beauty and glory and power. Marvelous message we bring, glorious carols we sing, wonderful words of the King. Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, it may be soon. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready? Perhaps. Perhaps today. Perhaps this year. Now, for the believer, this day means a day, an end of suffering and sorrow. It's the end of trouble, the beginning of our time, our reign with Christ. Tommy Smothers was talking about how ridiculous his brother's belief in the reincarnation is, in the afterlife. This was an article that interviewed a number of well-known people in our society, entertainers and otherwise, who regarding their views of life after death. And Tommy Smothers was talking about his brother Dickie's belief in reincarnation. He says, my brother believes he's going to be born over and over again until he gets it right. He really hopes it will happen. Not me. He's still trying to get it right, and I'm just simply trying to get it over with. And we can identify with that, can't we? Life gets difficult. It gets hard. But it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Now, what does He say? Cast off the works of darkness. That's the first thing we must do. And He means once for all, as I said. The Greek word opla means weapons for warfare. It's a war out there, and we need to be reminded of that. We're not to be comfortable. It's a spiritual war that's going on around us. And from the moment you wake up, even in the middle of the night, and you have those panic attacks, recognize that it's spiritual warfare. And from the time that you get up in the morning, you may sense it with your family, you're certainly going to sense it outside, that there is a war that's going on around you. It is spiritual war. These are not times of R&R for God's people. These are not times to isolate ourselves, but rather to insulate ourselves and to put on the full armor of Christ and recognize that we are a people who are at war. Do you understand that? Spiritually speaking, we have on our shorts and our sandals and our t-shirts, and we're sort of relaxing when we ought to have our military uniforms on. Do you have your military uniform on this morning? Paul says we should dress properly. Look at verse 13. And as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. We're to dress properly or decently or becomingly. Reminds me of the slogan in a sign in a dry cleaning establishment, if your clothes are not becoming to you, they should be coming to us. And that's got a great spiritual ring to it, doesn't it? If your life isn't becoming to you, then becoming to Christ, then you ought to be coming to Him. Now, what do becoming clothes on a believer look like? First, he tells us what they don't look like. They shouldn't be characterized by revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust and strife and envy. It sort of looks like a night in Niosa. Or Neosa, however you want to say it. Half-drunken revelers indulging in all kinds of debauchery and waste, a wasted life, a sort of a Chris Farley kind of end to your life. What a reminder that ought to be to the world of what happens when we overindulge in the things of this world. Ultimately leads to death. And New Year's Eve for many people was simply a time where they established the norm for the rest of the year. It's sort of a party time. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of life. It's a waste of resources, a waste of energy, a waste in every area of life. How horrible that is. God's people are not to be like that. And I would challenge you, if any of these things are a problem to you in verse 13, that you put them aside. That don't make this a New Year's resolution, but rather you put them off and you put on Christ. Christ's people don't live like that. Their uniforms are different. You say, well, you know, I don't have a problem with revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust. But what about strife and envy? Any of you struggle with envy? I do at times. Strife? Is there strife in your life? You're sort of riding the fence between this world and the next world? Compromising in certain areas of your life. You're, as one translation puts it, it's reaching out and grabbing everything in sight. That's envy. You know, living life with all of the gusto, seeking to use all of the resources that God's giving to me to sort of accumulate things to myself to try to satisfy self. That's why John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, my little children, abide in Him so that when He shall appear, we may have confidence. Not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now that brings me to the third point, and that's wise up. Wise up. I love the translation of verse 14 and many other translations. One translation reads, "Let the Lord Jesus be as near to you as the clothes you wear." Isn't that descriptive? Let the Lord Jesus be as near to you as the clothes you wear. You could say, let the Lord Jesus be as comfortable in your life as the clothes that you wear are comfortable on you. We tend to wear the clothes that are most comfortable for us. Or another translation, I think it's Philip, says, "Be Christ's men from head to foot. Put him on, wear him out in public. Bring Christ out of your closet. Let Christ become real. Let him be seen." Well, what's the most visible thing about you, about me this morning, other than my face or your face? It's the clothes. We recognize the clothes. Clothes will cover what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are the less seemly parts of our body. They clothe us, and there's a beauty about the clothes that we wear, and they're the most visible thing about us. And Paul's saying, let Christ become the most visible thing about your life. Oh, how San Antonio needs that in this new year. If every one of us were Christ's men from head to foot, if we wore Jesus Christ and brought him out of the closet and we put him on and he was as near to us as the very clothes we wear, and he's as dear to us as the clothes we wear, and he's as visible in us as the clothes that we wear, oh, what a difference it would make in our society. Florence Nightingale, who during the Crimean War had a young soldier look up into her sweet, caring face, and he said to her, "Miss Nightingale, you are as Christ to me." She was one who evidently had put on Christ. Have you put on Christ? Do other people see Christ in you? I love this song that the old Melody Four Quartet used to sing years ago. "Oh Lord, I give myself to you and all that I possess. I lay aside my sinful self. I claim thy righteousness. May Christ be seen in me, O Lord. Hear thou my earnest plea. Oh, take me and fill me and use me, Lord, till Christ be seen in me." What a prayer for this new year. May Christ be seen in me, O Lord. Hear thou my earnest plea. O take me and fill me and use me, Lord, till Christ be seen in me. And then notice he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like clothes. You get up in the morning, you put on clothes. Every morning, get up and put on the Lord Jesus. Paul frequently used this expression in Colossians chapter 3. He used it again in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, put off the old man and put on the new man, just like you would clothes. That's what the Christian life is all about. Every morning I put off self and I put on Christ. And I say, Lord Jesus, you be the most evident thing about my life this day. Well, what does that mean in a practical way? It means everything you do. You say, what would Jesus do? There's a bumper sticker that's become quite popular this last year. WWJD. What would Jesus do? WWJD. If you see that, that's what it means. What would Jesus do? What kind of movies would Jesus go to? What kind of things would Jesus watch on his computer? What kind of things would he be doing with the computer today? Where would the car of Jesus, if he had a car, where would it be taking him? What kind of activities would Jesus be involved in today? How would Jesus respond to my neighbor? How would Jesus respond to a difficult child? How would Jesus respond to a parent, an aging parent? How would Jesus respond to a wife that isn't perfect or to a husband that's not what I want him to be? How would Jesus respond to all of these people and in all these circumstances? And then you say, Lord Jesus, I can't respond this way, but you can. And that's putting him on. You see, the flesh, if left in control of your life, will ultimately destroy you. Chris Farley is a reminder of that. I read recently about a scorpion. Scorpions are very poor swimmers. I don't know how many of you knew that. I didn't know that, but I may be telling you something new this morning. Scorpions cannot swim. And this scorpion asked a turtle to carry him on his back across the river. And the turtle said, "Are you mad? You really think I'm going to let you... I'm going to carry you across the river. You'll sting me while I'm swimming and I'll drown." And the scorpion laughed. He said, "My dear turtle, if I were to sting you, you would drown and I'd go down with you." Now, where's the logic in that? "You're right," cried the turtle. "Hop on." The scorpion climbed aboard and halfway across the river gave the turtle a mighty sting. And as they both sank to the bottom, the turtle resigned, said, "Do you mind, Mr. Scorpion, if I ask you something? You said there's no logic in stinging me. Why did you do it?" The drowning scorpion replied, "It has nothing to do with logic. It's just my nature." You see, the nature of walking in the flesh is it's going to destroy you. And that's why Paul said, make no provision for the flesh. You young people that are here today, listen to me. You need to guard the kind of music you're listening to this new year. The kinds of things that you're watching and doing on computer. You need to be sensitive to what you're doing, because whatever you put in the mind, it's going to be there. It's there. And if you want a pure mind, you're going to have to spend time in the Word of God. You're going to have to spend time in prayer. If you want to become more Christ-like, that's what it's going to take. Whatever you give your mind to, that's what you become. And we all need to make decisions in this area so that we do not make provision for the flesh, in order to let the flesh have its way in our lives. Paul used the expression in Ephesians chapter 4, don't give Satan a beachhead of operation.